because of evildoers. Do not be envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land, and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken. But the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good. So you will abide forever, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather today here and hear your word. We pray that as we sing songs and expound on your word, we pray that that the goings on here would be pleasing to you, that our fellowship would be pleasing to you. We pray that this message today would be a blessing to your people, and we pray that our fellowship after this that it would be rich, and that it would draw us closer to each other and draw us closer to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When Landon was talking, I was made me think of one of the songs that we sing at Legacy that probably would have been a good one for today. God moves in a mysterious way. Verse 4 of that says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." So today we will open up Psalm 37. A few weeks ago we heard from Tim on the 36th Psalm, where we learned about the foot of arrogance and the hand of the wicked. Verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 36 say, O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. J. Alec Motyer, in the New Bible Commentary, mentions that Psalm 37 can act as a commentary on the final verses of Psalm 36, the prayer against the hostile foot and hand, and the affirmation that wherever they assault, they are doomed to fail. Matthew Henry says of this psalm, "This psalm is a sermon, and an excellent, useful sermon it is, calculated not, as most of the psalms, for our devotion, but for our conversation. There is nothing in it of prayer or praise, but it is all instruction. Indeed, it seems as if a part of the book of Proverbs somehow found its way into the book of Psalms, taking the form of a wisdom poem addressed to man, not God." This psalm deals with what philosophers call the problem of evil, which Wikipedia summarizes as the question of how to reconcile the existence of evil and suffering with an omnipotent, omnibenevolent, and omniscient God. In this psalm, we see the wicked prospering, and we see the poverty of the righteous, but we also get a peek at the back of the tapestry, which in this case is more beautiful than the side generally observed. The back of the tapestry, in this case, reveals that all wrongs will be righted, and that by the Lord God Himself. Some wrongs will be righted within our lifetimes, but for the righting of some wrongs, we will have to wait until we are with our Lord in eternity. As Christians, we should never doubt that, one, the judge of all the earth will do right, and two, that we shall be recompensed far more than we deserve, and indeed far more than we can imagine. God does this out of His own goodness and for the sake of His own character. This psalm is referred to as an irregular acrostic, meaning every one or two verse group begins with a different successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Some modern analysts attempt to take interpretive cues from the acrostic structure, but this hermeneutic is not attested to in antiquity, and thus I believe we should interpret the acrostic structure as being merely intended as an aid for memorization of this psalm. Derek Kidner comments that there is no finer exposition of the third beatitude, Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek," than this psalm from which it is drawn. Though the meek may be taken advantage of in this life, Matthew Henry reminds us in his introduction to this psalm, "How black soever things may look for the present, it shall be well for those that fear God, that fear before Him." As this psalm visits multiple themes repeatedly, and as it is very lengthy, I thought it wise to divide it up thematically and address the themes directly. I pray this approach yields fruit. Dividing up the psalm in this way yields a group of general commands, as well as some things generally true for the wicked and some things generally true for the righteous. And my apologies, I had printed out outlines, but they never made it out of my house. So if you have, I did email it out. So those of you who have that email, you'll have an outline if you want to look on your phones. But I'll try to do better next time. First, the general commands. The first general command, don't be unrighteous. We are given three prohibitions in this psalm. We are told not to fret or worry. We are told not to envy. And we are told not to be hot-blooded, quick-tempered, etc. The warning against fretting or worrying is found in verses 1, 7, and 8. Kidner suggests that it is used as a refrain of the opening passage. In this psalm, the causes of worry against which we are warned are primarily the wicked and their schemes, but the cause of the worrying is not really the issue, because worrying is warned against throughout Scripture with no qualifications as to the cause. The words of our Lord are recorded in Luke 12, 22 through 32. And He said to His disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than birds! And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Again, we see in Philippians 4, 6 through 7, which we just heard read, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I heard a story about somebody who, when they first read this verse, they were a new Christian, first time reading Philippians chapter 4, they read verse 6, and they parsed the sentence wrong. They read it as, be anxious for nothing, but in everything. In everything we should be anxious. That's how a lot of us live it out in practice today. The passage in Philippians really drives home the point that the object of our worry does not somehow sanctify it. Be anxious for nothing. Rather, what? Talk to God about it, not forgetting to have a thankful heart. If we do this, Paul says we will be granted peace. Not just peace, but God's peace, which is more powerful, more soothing, more all-encompassing than we can understand. This peace God will provide to guard our hearts and minds. How will it guard our hearts and minds? By way of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, in reverse, Christ who lives within us enables our hearts and minds to be guarded with God's peace, which is incomprehensible to us, if only we talk to God about our problems instead of worrying about our problems. We already know from the words of Christ given to us by Luke that there is no profit to worrying. Why do we do it? We don't like the idea that there's nothing that we can do about a difficult situation. I think also we don't really believe sometimes that the judge of all the earth actually will do the objectively right thing with our prayers and petitions. May God forgive us for that. Matthew Henry further comments, a fretful, discontented spirit lies open to many temptations, and those that indulge in it are in danger of doing evil. Next, we talk about envy. In addition to worrying, we are told in this psalm not to envy in the first verse. Once again, in this case, the context is envying the wicked, but also once again, as with worrying, it doesn't really matter what the object of our envy is. It's wrong. The sense of the Hebrew word translated as envious is that you desire what someone else has, which is covetousness, and you hold the possessor of what you desire at fault because you don't have it. That sounds a little bit about like some of what goes on in our world today. There's a little bit of jealousy wrapped up in this meaning as well. Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment states, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The object of your desire doesn't matter. Review the last part of the commandment or anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's comprehensive. Don't covet, period. Christ, in his summary of the law, told us we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He even said that we should love our enemies, and this godly love is elaborated on by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, on which Landon will be preaching in a few weeks. In the fourth verse of that chapter, we learn that this love is not envious. Next, verse 8 of this psalm advises us to cease from anger and forsake wrath. Again, the context is anger towards the wealthy wicked who have acquired what they have dishonestly. Should we not be angry at the things which anger God? Should we not hate the things that God hates? Romans 12:9 says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. In Matthew 21, we read of Jesus kicking the money changers out of the temple because they were profaning it. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 say, be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. The anger itself is not sin, but the anger can be tainted by its source. Are we angry at something that God is truly angry at, or are we angry on account of our flesh? Anger can also be tainted by its action. Does this anger result in actions that are pleasing to God or hateful to God? Is this anger something that we can chew on and nurse into a grudge so that bitterness sets in? It can be very difficult to discern if our anger comes from godly motives or fleshly motives. We must be very careful. We must also not forget what James says in James 1, 19 and 20. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What achieves the righteousness of God? God does. The Holy Spirit working in us, available to us as a result of Christ's crucifixion, sanctifies us and produces within us the righteousness of the Father. Anger, then, is just another work that cannot produce righteousness. We like to think it does. We like to think that we're getting big mad at whatever filth the culture is throwing our way because it's filthy and because God is big mad about it. We have to be honest with ourselves and admit that sometimes we simply take pleasure in being big mad. We enjoy it. The furthest thing from our mind is praying for the conversion of the wicked. No, we want blood. We want God to shatter their teeth in their mouth, as it says in Psalm 58:6. We convince ourselves that that's what God wants too. Should we be angry at the things God is angry at? Should we hate what God hates? Yes, absolutely. But we cannot gin up an emotional firestorm within ourselves that will somehow defeat the wicked. Rather, we will end up defeating ourselves. Vengeance belongs to God. God will defeat his and our enemies. Our anger is pitiful compared to God's holy anger. And many times our so-called righteous indignation is much more indignant than it is righteous. We need to be very careful. We have been discussing verse 8. Kidner comments on the immediately preceding verses, 3 through 7. An obsession with enemies and rivals cannot simply be switched off, but it can be ousted by a new focus of attention. Note the preoccupation with the Lord himself expressed in the four phrases that contain his name here. And I'm going to read Psalm 37, verses 3 through 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Kidner continues, it includes a deliberate redirection of one's emotions and an entrusting of one's career and reputation to him, to God. We must do as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 10:5, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We must intentionally and deliberately redirect our emotions and our affections toward God and the things of God. On this verse, cease from anger and forsake wrath, Charles Spurgeon writes, especially anger against the arrangements of providence and jealousies of the temporary pleasures of those who are so soon to be banished from all comfort. Anger anywhere is madness, Spurgeon continues. Here it is aggravated insanity. Yet since anger will try to keep us company, we must resolvedly forsake it. Let us do as Spurgeon advises and resolve to forsake anger. You don't have to wait for New Year's Day to do so. As a Christian, you have the liberty to make a resolution any day of the year. And you have a God that will help you keep your godly resolutions. So we talked about not being unrighteous. So rather, we should be righteous. There are more positive commands in this psalm to be righteous than there are negative commands to avoid unrighteousness. This psalm instructs us to trust in God, to do good, to be faithful, to find delight in God, and to be patient. Verses 3, 5, and 9 of this psalm tell us to either trust or to wait for God. These verses are paired with the verses telling us not to worry or get upset. Spurgeon says, faith cures fretting. Trusting in God is the cure for worry. Conversely, if you're racked with worry, it could very well be because you are not fully trusting in God. If that is the case, you're also guilty of the sin of navel-gazing. playing the poor, pitiful me game and focusing more on how unjust the world has been to you than truly analyzing yourself and your situation soberly. You cannot trust in yourself, no matter how many times Disney has told you that. You cannot trust in other people. My wife trusts me, but ultimately she only trusts me because she trusts God. I have failed her, and I will fail her again, I'm sure. God never will fail her. This psalm tells us to trust in God in three contexts. 37:3, trust in the Lord and do good. 37:5, trust also in Him and He will do it. 37:9, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Trusting in God is linked here to our doing good, to God's doing good, and to God's future eternal blessing. So therefore, we should trust in God for our own righteousness. We should trust Him that conducting ourselves righteously is the right thing to do and that He will uphold us. We should trust in God that He will carry out His promises and manifest His character. And we should trust in God that He will provide ultimate and eternal salvation for His people. Two verses in this psalm tell us to do good. We've discussed 37:3 already, trust in the Lord and do good. The other is 37:27, depart from evil and do good. Derek Kidner says regarding these verses, the injunction to do good is not as superfluous as it may sound. In the first place, a conflict with evil too often tempts one to fight the enemy with the enemy's own weapons. In the second, both the Lord and the structure of life are on the side of justice, for there is nothing capricious about His support or facile about our stability. Moving on to verse 37:3b, that says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. 37:5a captures a different aspect of faithfulness. Commit your way to the Lord. More on these later. Verses 4, 11, and 34 instruct us to delight in and wait for God, His provision, and His ways. Matthew 6, 20 through 21 says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we are to find our delight in God, but are we doing that? Show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. Show me what you spend your time and money on, and I will show you your master. If we find our delight in God and in His ways, there ought to be evidence of that in our lives. Where is your treasure today? And what do you find you are delighted? We are to turn our affections and train our affections on God. We can never stop turning and training. It is a constant process which we must never neglect. To neglect the necessary constant focusing of our attention and affection on God would be an invitation to sin. Because if we are not delighting ourselves in God and His ways, then what is the alternative? Moving on to one of my least favorite ones, be patient. Verse 37:7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Matthew Henry comments, be well reconciled to all He, God, does, and acquiesce in it. For that is best that is, because it is what God has appointed. Be silent to the Lord, so the word is, not with a sullen, but with a submissive silence. Not with a sullen, but with a submissive silence. So sometimes we might tell our kids to be quiet, and they're quiet through gritted teeth. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about truly submitting to God in silence. Another passage concerning patience occurs in the 46th Psalm. This passage is a comfort to God's children and a terror to His enemies. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving, or be still, as the majority of English translations, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Let us cultivate godly patience and learn to be still and cease striving before the Lord. So we've discussed our general commands don't be unrighteous and to be righteous. And now we move on to some statements regarding the wicked in this psalm. The first verse of the psalm tells us not to worry because of the wicked. And this is reiterated in verse 7. The worry spoken of here seems to be regarding the evil that the wicked are plotting to do against the righteous. Later on, the psalmist will give us three reasons why we need not worry because of the wicked. One, they're temporary. Two, God will defeat them. And three, their wicked schemes are ultimately self-defeating. So first, we read in the first verse that we are also not to envy the wicked. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Psalm 2 gives us a picture of how the wicked think. They believe they can set up governments and plot against God Almighty and his people and actually have a chance of winning. How does God respond? He laughs. He laughs. He does the same in verse 13 of Psalm 37, where it says, "The Lord laughs at him, the wicked, for God sees his day." God sees the day of the wicked is coming. We also see in Psalm 2, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he exposes them to the fury of his wrath. This should point out to us that the position of the wicked is not an enviable position. We should do everything we can not to be counted among the righteous and not to suffer the fate of God's wrath. As regards the material prosperity of some of the wicked, we think, "If only I had what he has, I could do such good with it." But how do we even know that wealth would be a blessing to us? The communist Perchik in the movie The Fiddler on the Roof tells Tevye, "Money is the world's curse." To which Tevye famously replies, "May the Lord smite me with it and may I never recover." If you haven't watched The Fiddler on the Roof, I highly recommend it. Tolkien depicted this struggle of envying the power of evil with the One Ring in his Lord of the Rings trilogy. Of course, the evil Lord Sauron was the Lord of the Rings, including the One Ring. Boromir struggled with Frodo for the ring, envying its power. Boromir was good and would have intended to use the ring for good, but the ring only had one master, and that was Sauron, so it had to be destroyed. It was tainted, and it could only be used to serve its evil master. With regard to money, we know the Bible says that it is the love of money which is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. Not the money itself, of course. But often when we envy the wicked, we are not only envying their prosperity, but the ease with which they transgress God's law to get whatever it is they want. We are possibly also envying their wicked lifestyles, tastes, friends, etc. Have you seen the statistics of those who win the lottery? Most large lottery winners end up more broke than they were before they won. On top of being broke, they are more morally, spiritually, and relationally bankrupt than they were before. Be careful what you ask for in your heart. Michael Foster says, "Desiring money can be greed, but it can also be desiring to provide for a wife, children, grandchildren, neighbors, and community. Greed is bad. We can agree on that. Having the ambition to provide is a very good thing and is sadly missing or lacking in many men today. But envy is not about provision. Envy says, 'I want that and it should be given to me and not to them, and they should feel bad for having it.' Envy doesn't say, 'That guy has a nice house. I want to work hard so that I can earn a nice house too.' Rather, envy says, 'I deserve the nice house that guy has, and he deserves to be out on the street.' What God is trying to get across to us here, I believe, is that although the trappings of the wicked might look very attractive, we want no part of them. And we'd better stop longing after them and get our affections where they need to be, focused on our Lord. This psalm tells us of the fate of the wicked and why we shouldn't worry about them or envy them. Having been previously warned against worrying and envying with regard to the wicked, it's good to discuss the reasons why such worrying and envying is especially pointless and unwise when the subject of such worry and envy is the wicked. We learn in this psalm that the wicked are temporary, that God will defeat them, and that the schemes of the wicked are ultimately self-defeating. First, the wicked are temporary. Verses 2, 10, 20, and 35 to 36 attest to this fact. God not only foresees the judgment of the wicked, but also that their time is running out. Spurgeon says, "The shortness of life makes us see that the glitter of the wicked great is not true gold." The most poignant passage in this psalm on how temporary they are is 37, 35 through 36. "I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found." What a shame! He had everything. He had all the markings of permanence, and now he's gone. We can all think of people who have been very wealthy and powerful among us who have gone the way of all flesh. They could not take their wealth and power with them, but our inheritance is waiting for us in heaven. Our inheritance will be inexhaustible throughout all eternity. But you may say, "I have doubts about my salvation," or, "I'm still considering whether I want to serve Christ or not," or, "I'm just not sure, I need more time, information, etc." You need to understand, if you are in this situation, that there will be a point when it is too late. If you are wavering like this, I implore you to heed the words of Isaiah in chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." If you can hear this today, there's still time. There's still time to turn. Second, God will defeat the wicked, according to verses 9, 13, 22, 28, 34, 16, and 17, and 38. "Though the wicked may prosper materially for a time, the righteous will always have the advantage because God is their God." One of the ways God will defeat the wicked is mentioned in 37:28. "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off." But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off, or as the NASB 2020 says, "But the descendants of the wicked will be eliminated." 37:38 agrees with this judgment, "But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off." This is a sobering statement. Spurgeon comments on this: "Honor and wealth ill-gotten seldom reach the third generation. The curse grows ripe before many years have passed and falls upon the evil house. Among the legacies of wicked men, the surest entail is a judgment on their family." So in our day, many eliminate their descendants themselves by murdering them so they won't be, as one former president said, punished with a baby. But the strong indication of this verse is that children are a blessing. Part of how God preserves his saints is by providing them with children who are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Third, the schemes of the wicked, which they aim at the righteous, will ultimately defeat the wicked. Verse 15 says regarding the wicked, "Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken." Spurgeon quips, "Malice outwits itself. It drinks the poisoned cup which it mixed for another." So the wicked hate the righteous and want to destroy them. We read this in verses 12, 14, and 32. Why do the wicked plot and scheme? Spurgeon asks, "Why not attack him fairly?" Because it is according to the serpent's nature to be very subtle. Verse 14 says, "The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct." Regarding the phrase poor and needy, or afflicted and the needy, as in the NASB, found throughout the Old Testament, R.C. Sproul says, "The phrase the poor and needy is a fixed expression in the Old Testament, and the words also appear frequently in parallel. The meaning is frequently literal poverty. But the words may also be used figuratively to express total dependence on God. Poverty is not itself meritorious, but God gives special attention to the cries of the oppressed." In this verse and throughout this psalm, the afflicted and the needy seems to be a synonym for the righteous or for God's chosen people. When we say that the secular world hates Christians and wants them dead, we are not exaggerating. Verse 32 says, "The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him." Polycarp, Hus, Ridley, Lattimore, Wycliffe, Bonhoeffer, and many others have been put to death unjustly for nothing more than merely choosing to follow Christ. Spurgeon says, "His disciples, Christ's disciples, must not look for favor where their master found hatred and death." Next, the wicked are greedy for gain. Verse 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back." Why is this? The wicked are greedy for gain. They feel entitled to borrow, but they are full of excuses when it comes time to pay back. They are liars and they are covenant breakers. If it suits them and if they are made to, they will of course pay back what they borrow. But if they can get away with not paying, they certainly will. Let us take warning, lest we start to think that we are entitled to renege on our agreements. It does not matter if our lender is rich or poor, good or evil. If we agree to pay them back and it is within our means to do so, we must do so. If it is not within our means to do so, we must either find a way to improve our means or else beg mercy from our lender and find a way to make restitution. The wicked borrow more than money. Dorothy Sayers, in her essay, The Lost Tools of Learning, remarks, "The truth is that for the last 300 years or so, we have been living upon our educational capital. Right down to the 19th century, our public affairs were mostly managed, and our books and journals were, for the most part, written by people brought up in homes and trained in places where that classical Christian educational tradition was still alive in the memory and almost in the blood. Just so, many people today who are atheist or agnostic in religion are governed in their conduct by a code of Christian ethics which is so rooted in their unconscious assumptions that it never occurs to them to question it. But one cannot live on capital forever. A tradition, however firmly rooted, if it is never watered, though it dies hard, yet in the end it dies." So you see, they're borrowing from the Christian worldview. The wicked deny that Western civilization exists only because of the Reformation, the Protestant work ethic, and a set of civil and criminal laws based on God's Word. In short, we can enjoy living in Western civilization only because of God's mercy, grace, and kindness. Because the wicked have borrowed, or indeed co-opted, Christian ethics, they believe that secularism created the world that we have today, and therefore is uniquely suited to carry it on. Their ethics, though actually rooted in a Christian worldview for now, have been shifted off their foundations onto the foundation of secularism. The phrase, the religion of secularism, seems oxymoronic. Secularism is the absence of religion, right? But it is a religion. Their church fathers are the philosophes of the French Revolution and the Enlightenment. Their sacraments are abortion, sexual deviancy, and substance abuse. Their holy books have been written by Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, Sigmund Freud, John Dewey, and most recently, Ibram X. Kendi. Though their momentum is nothing short of astounding, especially over the past few years, God's Word assures us that the extreme velocity with which they are currently moving will ultimately meet a sudden and violent end. They have never intended to pay back any of the good they have received as a result of God's goodness. Anything they have attempted to use to pay for the use of the Christian worldview is counterfeit, corrupt, deadly, and useless. So we discuss some general commands in the beginning, followed by some characteristics of the wicked. Finally, we will look at some characteristics of the righteous. The righteous should focus on the mission. God calls his people to do good, to dwell in the land, and to cultivate a harvest of faithfulness. Not only is worrying about the wicked pointless because of 37:2, 37:25, not to mention Matthew 6:33. But it will also lead the righteous into wickedness. Worrying distracts us from the mission. Verse 37:3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness." The word cultivate makes me think of a farm. We are to be farming faithfulness. Faithfulness is to be the thing that we harvest and bring to market. 37:3 first tells us, "Trust in the Lord and do good." So salvation and sanctification are the first two preconditions. Then dwell in the land. You have to dwell in the land. You have to live on the earth, or on some planet at any rate. The implication seems to be that you are on a planet with other people, because you can't plant seeds of faithfulness or harvest faithfulness all by yourself. You need a community of believers. You need families that make up that community of believers. How do we tend our garden of faithfulness? What weeds might cause us the most trouble? Are we thinking about how we might increase our yields? Verse 37:8b says, "Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. Worry leads to evil doing, which is manifestly against the mission of righteousness God has given us." We can't focus on the mission while we are undermining and compromising the mission. To look lightly on sin is to invite a failed mission. Let it never be so with us. Verse 6 says, "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." God will vindicate the righteous. He loves righteousness, and he will manifest it in his people for his glory. Ultimately, the world will be a witness to the triumph of righteousness and will realize that they were wrong and God was right. The righteous, the humble, and those blessed by the Lord will inherit the land. So we will be blessed on earth and in eternity. So say verses 9, 11, 22, 29, and 34 of this psalm. This is reminiscent of Matthew chapter 5, is it not, in the Beatitudes? Matthew 5, 2 through 12 says, "He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As I was reading this, I was remembering the first time I read this. I thought this was a set of quid pro quo statements. If I can be poor in spirit, then I will get the kingdom of heaven. If I mourn, then I shall be comforted. If this, then that. But that's not what's going on here. We can be none of those things in the left-hand column without having been regenerated by God. So what he's saying is, he's outlining, these are the characteristics of my people, and these are the ways that I'm going to bless my people. And it seems to me also that the Beatitudes could act as a summarization of the parts of Psalm 37 concerning the righteous. Motyer writes regarding the inheritance of the earth, "The Lord gave his people a promised land, but their tenure of it was frequently under threat. To have a guaranteed security and enjoyment of tenure was something greatly desired." This is the first meaning of the psalm, but its larger meaning points to the messianic day and the new creation. If God is our source of pleasure and fulfillment, God will give us our desires, because our desires echo his will. Verses 25 and 26 should be interpreted as one would interpret a proverb. It is based on David's own observation in his old age. He says, "I've been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing." Similar to "train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it," Proverbs 22:6. There are many counterexamples to this that we can think of, but these statements are generally true. 37:37 says, "Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. The righteous will be preserved so as to be able to produce the next generation and will have an opportunity to communicate to that generation the great things God has done." This verse contrasts with the following verse, 37:38, which we have already discussed, "But the transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off." Verses 16, 17, 23, 24, 30, 31, 27, 28, 33, 39, and 40 speak of how the righteous are upheld by God. Verse 16 says, "Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked." Our God is capable of taking little and multiplying it to meet the needs of his people. He has done so with loaves and fishes, with faith and with the widow's mite. Little is much if God is in it. Spiritual and societal peace are preferable to material things. 1 Timothy 6:6 spells this out. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Ultimately, the only way to have peace is through submitting to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, kicking off a process which will result in our sanctification, which increases our godliness, which increases our contentment, after which point we will be able to better appreciate God's provision toward us. Spurgeon comments on this, "Contentment finds much in little, while for a wicked heart the whole world is too little." Though the righteous might not be as materially prosperous as the wicked, ultimately this won't matter, because God is the power behind the righteous. He upholds them, sustains them, and ultimately saves them. Earlier we read the words of Christ in Luke 12:32, which I'll repeat, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Verse 24 speaks of the righteous falling or stumbling. The righteous are not perfect, but when they stumble, God picks them up again. Verse 30 says, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The righteous possess wisdom, resulting in just words. The wisdom of the righteous is not from themselves, but is the result of God's law being stored in the heart of the righteous, and this is what keeps their steps from slipping." Verse 40, the final verse of this psalm, says, "The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." Spurgeon says of this, "In all future time, Jehovah will stand up for his chosen people. Our great ally will bring up his forces in the heat of battle." 2 Chronicles 32:7-8 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The righteous exhibit the characteristic of generosity, according to verses 21 and 26. This is perhaps an outflowing of the blessing imparted to the righteous. They give freely because they recognize that God is the source of all provision. Spurgeon comments, "He, the righteous man, does not give to encourage idleness, but in real mercy, which supposes real need." Verse 26 says regarding the righteous, "All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing." About this verse, Spurgeon says, "How stingy, covetous professors can hope for salvation is a marvel to those who read such verses as this in the Bible." Motyer is more measured. He says, "Generosity distinguishes the righteous from the wicked. They can afford open-handedness because their future is secure, their pathway firm, and their present provided for." He continues, "The righteous are liberated into generosity because their sure hope makes them unanxious for the future." We have now discussed all 40 of the verses in the 37th Psalm. What have we learned? The lessons are not hard. Matthew Henry remarked regarding this psalm, "The instructions here given are very plain. Much need not be said for the exposition of them, but there is a great deal to be done for the reducing of them to practice. We have learned to seek to do good, to seek God's righteousness, and to avoid unrighteousness. This might seem very flippant to say, but it bears repeating. We are to do good, and that by God's standard, and avoid evil, which is the opposite of God's standard. He has given us His Word as a guide. James 1:22 says, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Specifically, we have been exhorted to avoid worrying, envying, and anger, and this in the context of worrying about, being envious of, and being angry on account of the wicked in the world. This psalm has encouraged us to trust in God, to do good, to be faithful, to find our delight in God, and to be patient. As reasons to bolster these exhortations and show the good sense of them, we have been told that the wicked are temporary, that God will ultimately defeat them, and that they will ultimately be defeated by their own hand. Lest I leave you with a vague idea of just do better, understand that no amount of sweat, grunting, or exertion on our part is going to improve our position with God. Rather, understand that it is the Holy Spirit that works within us to produce God's righteousness. If we have trusted in Christ, that process of sanctification is at work in us and is the only way for us to hope to ever be any kind of righteous while we are encumbered with this flesh. Let us seek the Lord while He may be found, as we read earlier in Isaiah 55:6, and cooperate with the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit rather than quenching that Spirit and allowing our consciences to grow dull. God's people, the righteous, need to focus on the mission. Our mission has been characterized in this psalm as dwelling in the land and cultivating faithfulness. The implication here seems to be that we are to work to grow families, local churches, and Christian communities to perhaps occupy hostile enemy territory. We are to be a countercultural force against the prevailing culture of sin. We can focus on the mission because we know that God will vindicate His people and will ultimately right all wrongs. We know that the righteous will be blessed on earth and in eternity for God's glory, and that He is the one who upholds us. So if we're going to be a countercultural force against the prevailing culture of sin, that means that we are engaged in a culture war. And if we're going to be engaged in a culture war, we need a culture. We need to build a culture so that we can fight culture with culture. Finally, the righteous are generous. As we cultivate a harvest of faithfulness, as we build a Christian culture to hold off the ravenous pagan hordes, let us be generous with the gospel, generous with our singing, generous with our food and feasting, generous with the proclamation of God's word, generous with our presence and our faces and our spirits and our fellowship. Let us be generous with all the resources which God's gracious provision has placed under our stewardship. We can truly say, along with David in the 16th Psalm, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." Because God has provided so richly for us in every way, we can afford to be generous in every way, trusting God's continued provision and understanding that the generosity itself is part of the mission. Let us hold our position faithfully, carrying out our assigned duty until our Lord returns to relieve us for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word once again, and we pray that the weakness of the expositor it does not affect the clarity of Your word today. It's Your name we pray. Amen.